We are living in enormously significant times prophetically, enormously significant times. The Hebrew Christian Fellowship, I know the man who's the director of this marvelous group of folk who are headquartered in the Philadelphia area, and here's the opening paragraph. Did you know that there are more Jewish believers in Jesus today in Israel than at any time since the church first began there over 2,000 years ago? In fact, there are more Jewish Christians today worldwide than at any time in history. Think about that. 2,000 years ago, the government of Israel rejected Jesus Christ's claims, his offers as their Messiah, and his claim to be God. And they turned him over to Pilate, and we know the rest of the story. And then for the first 50, 60 years of church history, the whole period of the book of Acts, and shortly after that, the strongest adversary against the new church was the collective power of Judaism in their attempt to put down the gospel of Jesus Christ and disclaim what Jesus had claimed and proven by his resurrection. Remember Saul? Great illustration of how God moved in response to that. So there has been this great tension. And over the 2,000 years of Earth history, in response to a number of things, the Christian church, the churches that name Jesus Christ, whether Catholic or Orthodox or Reformed, or by and large, they have been the most persistent in bringing persecution, rejection, and other things against the Jewish people ethnically, even as they are doing as we speak right now. One of the strongest enemies that Israel faces as a people, as a land, as a government, as an economy, are the, quote, Christians. So for the Jewish person steeped in their history, the cross is not a sign of redemption. It's a sign of persecution, rejection, etc. Now, the idea behind the Hebrew Christian Fellowship citing that there are more Christians, Jewish Christians, today than any time in the world is a phenomenal thing. It is a phenomenal thing. Here was the question that was posed to me. Aha! So the 144,000 witnesses are already living today. No. 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 When a Jew becomes a Christian today, however he may or may not, however she may or she may not interpret it, she becomes a member of the body of Christ. That's very clear. Very clear. And it's also very clear in Scripture that when the rapture of the church takes place, the whole church leaves. Now, I have Messianic Christian friends. I understand their concerns about keeping certain Jewish traditions and rituals. I understand that. I understand their feeling of Jewishness and their association identity with the Old Testament prescribed of kosher laws and all of that. I understand that. I understand that they feel that they ought to keep the various feasts of Israel. I understand that. I'm not speaking against that. What I'm speaking against is the insistence that there is still a wall between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians in the economy of God. That wall does not exist. Galatians specifically says, Ephesians specifically states, that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they become a member of his body, and in that body there is no Jew, Gentile, male, female, etc. So at the rapture, all born-again Gentiles, all born-again Jews are going to go. Can I say that any clearer for you? Now, my advice to all of us is, let's be Let's be friendly. Let's be understanding about some of the deep, deep issues that surface in this conversation about Jewish messianic believers and Jewish believers in Jesus Christ and their relationship with us Gentiles and the church that has largely been shaped and fashioned by Gentile thinking and by Gentile structures, okay? But the existence of multiplied numbers of Jewish believers, messianic or not, but Jewish people who have come to place their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the issue as to their identity scripturally and biblically is very clear. He is my brother. She is my sister. In the same sense that Bill is my brother and Jonah is my sister and Tricene is my wife. Now, they may not choose to respond that way. That's their option. But at the rapture, God takes all of the believers out of this world, Jew and Gentile, because we are one body. That means that 5 minutes after the rapture, there are no believers living on the earth. Can I say that any clearer? Now, how then do 144,000 Jewish people, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and they're named for you in the book of Revelation, chapter, I think it's chapter 7, how do they come to faith in Jesus Christ? They come to faith in Jesus Christ primarily through the ministry of the two faithful witnesses. Through the rebuilding of the Jewish temple, which will happen after the rapture, or perhaps before the rapture, but which will happen for sure during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. They come to faith by the sovereign work of the Spirit of God, who not only brings that 144,000 Jewish converts and makes them witnesses and workers for the gospel of Jesus Christ during the 7 years of what we call the tribulation period or Daniel's 70th week. It not only makes them saved, sanctified, and servants in that ministry, but through them, there will be a host of Gentiles who also will come to faith in Jesus Christ during that first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. That reminds me of a quote I'm going to give you from my dear friend, your friend. How many of you remember Dick Mayhew? Raise your hands. Remember Dick? Dick's done a number of amazing things in his life, and one of them was he authored this book, this study on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And here's one of his concluding statements. Now listen carefully. If you take a note tonight, take a note now. Write this down. This is really worth your while. Listen to what Dick says. It is my opinion, he writes, there is a 7-year period spoken of in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, and Revelation chapter 6 through 19, between the rapture and Christ's later arrival, the return of Jesus Christ. There are at least 5 distinct differences in these two events, the rapture and the revelation. 5, he says, distinct differences in these two events which demand that they occur at separate times. The rapture and the revelation of Jesus Christ does not occur as a singular event. And there are 5 distinct differences that set these two apart, these two events apart. At the rapture, listen, Christ gathers his own. That's the church. 2, resurrection is prominent. Both those who have died in Christ and those living in that time experience resurrection. 3, Christ comes to reward. He comes to reward. 4, believers depart from the earth. 5, unbelievers remain on the earth. In contrast to that, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the end of Daniel's 70th week, just prior to the millennium, number one, angels gather the elect. Number two, there is no mention of any resurrection at that return. Christ comes to judge. Unbelievers are taken away. Unbelievers are removed. Not believers. Unbelievers are taken away. Number five, believers remain on the earth. Now, what Dick has done is he's articulated very carefully and very precisely a biblical concept that is at the heart of the Thessalonian problem we're going to study in 2 Thessalonians tonight. Remember, the rapture is when Jesus comes and we're caught up. The revelation is when Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives, engaged in the Battle of Armageddon, and removes the unbelievers in judgment, and the believers on earth remain and enter the kingdom. Two definite, different, distinct aspects of Jesus' promise to return to the earth. Now, put a comma right there because I want to mention one other thing. The Russian bear, I'm reading. The Russian bear is stronger and more powerful than it has ever been before. It's talking about Russia. The Russian bear is stronger and more powerful than it has ever been before. Sadly, most Americans don't understand this. They still think of Russia as an ex-superpower that was rendered almost irrelevant when the Cold War ended. Yes, when the Cold War ended, Russia was in rough shape. And he talks about visiting Russia at that time. And then he sets 18 signs, 18 things that are true about Russia today that demonstrate Russia is rapidly catching up to the United States and in many categories has surpassed us. Now, why bring this up? Not for a political, not for a news comment, but to remind you of a verse of scripture back in Ezekiel chapter 38. Turn there. Ezekiel chapter 38 describes, through the prophet Ezekiel, an end time battle in the land of Israel on the mountains of Judea. The mountains of Israel. Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe it. It's been called the Battle of Gog and Magog. Look at Ezekiel 38, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, turn your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Watch. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the Lord God says. Watch. Look. I am against you, Gog, chief priest of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with all your army, including horses and riders, who are all splendidly dressed, a huge company armed with shields and bucklers, all of them brandishing shields. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shields and helmets. Gomer with all its troops, Beth Togarma from the remotest parts of the north, along with all of the troops. Many peoples are with you. Be prepared and get yourself ready. You and all your company who have been mobilized around you, you will be their guard. After a long time, you will be summoned. In the last years, you will enter a land that has been restored from war and regathered from among the peoples to the mountains of Israel, which had long been a ruin. They were brought out from the peoples, and all of them now live securely. You, Gog, all of your troops, and many peoples with you will advance, coming like a thunderstorm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. You can read the rest of it at your leisure. Ezekiel sees a battle where, listen, God, Jehovah, the Lord God, puts hooks in the jaws of the beast, the nation, and draws them. Actually, the Hebrew word is closer to drags them with all of these connected military powers with them into the mountains of Israel. That's what you're seeing today. There's peace talks going on in Jerusalem. I don't know who's going to get the peace. So far, it's not at all clear to me, reading what I can find of the process, not at all clear where peace is in any way promised to anyone except the Palestinians. And it's peace already at tremendous price. And who's waiting in the wings? Who is poised to take advantage? Gog. And the nations that are named here as being partners to Gog in that invasion are names that are in your newspaper every day. Every day. Now, it's uncertain as to where in the prophetic calendar this huge invasion will take place into the lands of Israel. It's very certain from reading the text of Ezekiel 38, 39, that the armies of Gog and her allies, his allies, are going to be devastated. Bad news for the invading troops. Bad news. God rouses from his 2,000-year slumber, rolls up his sleeves, flexes his muscles, and Gog finds himself face to face with the Almighty. And God has already declared, "You are my enemy. I'm going to deal with you on my terms." Challenge you to read those two chapters. Now, my personal conviction, not just attitude, conviction is that this battle takes place as a part of the first four seals that Jesus opens when he takes the seven sealed scroll and snaps the seals. Remember that? It's further my conviction, personal conviction, that the church is raptured before Jesus takes that scroll and begins to snap the seal. You can come to your own conclusions, but that best fits all the information that I know that is available about the Battle of Gog and Magog and its outcome and the consequences of that outcome as it plays out in prophetic history. I feel like I ought to pray and give an invitation and go home. But all of that's the introduction. My time is shot. No, it really isn't shot. It's been well invested. Turn to 2 Thessalonians quickly, chapter 1. Paul had written 1 Thessalonians, and in that he had talked about the rapture when Christ returns in the air, and he had contrasted and compared that to the day of the Lord, which is a time of judgment that God brings upon the unsuspecting unbelievers. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting about verse 10, 12, and going all the way down through the first two-thirds of chapter 5. Well, Paul got some response when this first letter reached Thessalonica. Remember, the Thessalonians were being persecuted for their faith. Paul had been run out of town because of his faith. Paul had met the same problem in the next two or three mission places that he stopped, where the enemy, the Jewish crowd, Jewish-backed pushback, persecution that he experienced in Thessalonica that made him leave town early, these same people came to further towns and caused further disruption of the preaching of the gospel. Paul wrote the first letter back to encourage those believers who were suffering. The second letter begins on the same note. He writes to them and says, I know that you're being persecuted. I know that you are facing enormous personal damage and personal persecution for your faith. I know that. And he says, I want to encourage you. That's what he says. I want to encourage you. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your endurance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions you endure. This endurance of persecution and affliction is a clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you also are suffering, since it is righteous for God to repay, circle that, for God to repay with affliction, the word's tribulation, those who tribulate you, that's the word. It is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who are afflicting you and to reward with rest you who are being afflicted along with us. Now, here's what Paul's saying. God knows that you're being persecuted. And God has determined that in a future day, he is going to respond to those who persecute you. He's going to give them huge tribulation. And at the same time, he's going to reward you with rest. You see that? I would say it this way. Understand that God is there with you in Thessalonica. Understand that he hears every word being slandered against you. Understand that every person that smites you and strikes you, God's keeping score. Understand that God knows it's not fun to be his follower, his son. Understand that God knows that you are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. God's keeping score. Your suffering is not going to be in vain. God hasn't gone to sleep. God's keeping score. And God has set a day when he's going to deal with that. And when that day comes, you are going to be rewarded, repaid rest. They are going to be repaid tribulation. Now, when is this going to take place? Well, verse 7. This will take place at the revelation, not the rapture. Not the rapture. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels. Watch. Taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord. These will pay the penalty of everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction away from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. Away from the Lord's presence, everlasting destruction. Settle something right now. The Bible clearly teaches that the unrighteous are punished forever. They don't just disappear. God doesn't just annihilate them, boil them out of existence. Everlasting judgment. There are at least half a dozen biblical references which support that, which teach that. One of the clearest is the last verse in Matthew chapter 25, at the close of the judgment of the sheep and goat nations, at the end of the tribulation, just before the thousand-year kingdom is installed when Jesus returns, the text says that the goats go into everlasting destruction, the sheep go into everlasting life. The word everlasting is the same. There are other passages that teach the same thing. We say with confidence that Jesus has given us the gift of eternal life. We can never perish, and that is true. We expect to live forever with God in the place that Jesus called my Father's house. And that's a valid hope. Well, every day that you saved, brother and sister, every day that you're experiencing God's blessing, his rest in heaven, the unsaved will experience that same time in the lake of fire. And they will not perish. That was one of the sobering things that moved my heart as a kid. Had a tremendous influence on what I wanted to do with my life. When it dawned on me, a kid, probably 12 years of age, 11 maybe, it dawned on me that every day I would spend with Jesus in heaven, my unsaved friends are going to spend that day in punishment, in suffering, in pain, in darkness. They're never gonna die. Forever and ever and ever. That's what this passage is saying. So what Paul is saying is, hey folks, there in Thessalonica, you're suffering. It hurts. It's not fun. I know that. But be encouraged. This time of suffering that you're going through now, God's keeping all the records, and the day is coming when God is going to give you rest from those sufferings, and he is going to repay those who are unjustly troubling you with eternal tribulation. Eternal, apart from the presence of the grace and mercy of God. Just because God is gracious and kind and loving today, he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Just because he does that in this life is absolutely no guarantee that he's going to do the same in the next life. In the next life, those who know not the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are not born again, will be repaid for all that they have done in this life. And the greatest sin they commit every day is not making life tough for you and me. The greatest sin they commit is rejecting God's gracious offer of eternal life to them as a gift, free and paid for. All they need to do is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they likewise can be saved. You get that? So for the believers, when Jesus returns with his mighty angels, he will reward them with peace, rest, life. With those who know not the gospel, those who reject the gospel, he will reward them with tribulation, judgment, and affliction. Powerful passage. Verse 10. In that day, when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be admired by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. One of the reasons Jesus returns to earth is to receive the glory that is rightfully his. Now watch. In light of this, in view of this, we always pray for you that God will consider you worthy of his calling and will, by his power, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified by you and you by him, according to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the issues involved in the blood and bruises of the affliction that the Thessalonian believers were experiencing has eternal consequences. And the believers were to look upon their receiving this affliction not as God forsaking them, but as opportunities to witness back the glorious grace and love of God, and in doing so, to grow in their own faith, in their own righteousness. Our Father in heaven, we don't know much about persecution, tribulation. Not many of us have been in jail because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We read about it in other lands and places where Christians are persecuted and mistreated, ridiculed, put to death. But we've had many, many years in this land called America where we have been protected from that. And we have been given freedom to worship according to the dictates of our conscience as rooted and anchored in the promises of your word. We thank you for such freedom. It's a rare thing, very rare. Don't know how much longer, Father, that may be our portion. We don't need to know that, but we do need to come to terms with what the Apostle tells these Thessalonian believers, that when affliction comes, it comes because you permit it, and you'll ultimately deal with those who torment. And that dealing will issue in eternity, eternal destruction, eternal separation from you, eternal punishment. That's your deal, not ours. We're also to be encouraged that you're keeping score. And we're to be reminded that those who do such affliction often do so blindly, and that our part is to respond in kindness, in grace, and mercy. And somehow in that process, you will use their affliction as a basis for working out the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and helping us to focus on things not seen, things above, things eternal, and not be ensnared by the things that are only temporal, physical, passing. My dear brother and sister, you and I may be caught in the tides of anti-God persecution. Will we be faithful? You and I may experience unjust, unfair slander, ridicule. How will we respond? Are we willing to allow God to be judge, knowing that He will judge, and that in His plan, He is faithful? Can we look at those who persecute us, torment us, say unkind things, unnice things? Can we pray for them? Even if they overtly claim to be our enemies, can we forgive? Can we wish and work for the best for them and what little life they have here? Can we look at them and reflect upon the eternal issues that they may not even suspect are coming upon them? Can we do that? May God give us grace to do so. And if tonight you are not certain of your relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have not obeyed, responded to the gospel, I urge you to search the scriptures and see that what God says is true. Examine the evidence and discover for yourself that Jesus did rise from the grave. He did demonstrate through miraculous ways the truths of the claims that He set forth concerning Himself. And He absolutely did die in your place for your sin at the place called Calvary. So trust Him. Ask Him to come into your heart to be your Lord and Savior. He never fails to respond to that request. Our Father, we ask that this portion of your word will instruct us, inform us, guide us, make us tender toward each other, full of grace, mercy, and love. And may it sharpen for us, as it did for the Thessalonians, May it sharpen for us the issues that bear down out of eternity into time and that relate to the everyday conversations, relationships, friendships, decisions we make. Thank you for letting us live at this exciting time in world history. Find us faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.